Well, we're back in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the wisdom books, along with Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Song of Solomon. And like those books, all these books have a characteristic in them that has quite a bit of nuance and symbolism and hyperbole, and these characteristics do make them a little bit a challenge to interpret, to understand. But hopefully, and this really is the goal of this study, hopefully you've begun to appreciate the book of Ecclesiastes, not believing it to be unknowable and unapproachable and undecipherable or indecipherable. Hopefully you've seen that it is a not only a positive book, but a very wise and very, you know, a book full of wisdom and a book full of hope. Last time we looked at two of the teachers' 10 pieces of advice, or 10 proverbs, if you will, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that was number 4, don't isolate yourself from society, and number 5, live wisely in society. And of course, before those two, we had 3 to begin with. Number 1, approach God fearfully. Number 2, beware of materialism. And number 3, expect adversity. And so now with don't isolate from society and live wisely in society, 4 and 5, we have 5 of the 10 proverbs that are given in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, or pieces of advice from the teacher, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, on how, in considering evil and inequity and the riddle that God made of life after the fall, locking man into his disobedience and into his rebellion, unable to get out of it except for the provision of turning oneself over to God completely. The author then describes how to live, how to navigate this world that will always be corrupt until the world is renewed and the Lord comes and makes everything new again. How to live, how to navigate, how to get through this very inhospitable and very inequitable and evil world. So the next thing up is just that, number 6. The 6th advice is basically living in the face of inequity. And what he's going to say here, let's call it in the face of inequity, cling to God. He's going to say cling to God. In the face of inequity, cling to God. Let's see how that works. We're over in chapter 8. We're steadily getting toward the end of the book. We're in chapter 8, and we left off at verse 8. So we begin at verse 9. Let's go ahead and read, and then we'll unpack it. So chapter 8, verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been undone under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which God has done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover, and though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Okay. Seems like a lot of disembodied, jammed together concepts here, doesn't it? Well, that's kind of the flavor of Ecclesiastes, which is also, I don't think it's accidental. It's also the flavor of the book of Proverbs. A lot of pieces that don't seem to really go together. You know, the sentence against an evil deed, verse 11, and then even though a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, it doesn't seem to flow that well. But it does flow once you grasp the message and the context as we go. So, in the face of iniquity, cling to God. What's he saying? He's saying basically three things. He's saying basically three things in this passage, verses 9 through 17 of chapter 8. First one he says is, don't be overcome by the world. He says, don't be overcome by the world. Verse 9, where he talks about that men get over men through power, through authority, through force. He's saying authority can be bad. Authority can be a bad thing. And if you've read much of the Old Testament, and again, when we say bad, I'm not meaning necessarily bad. He's just saying that authority is often used by those in authority in a bad way. And this goes under the heading of iniquity. In the face of iniquity, again, our title, cling to God. Authority can be bad. It can be used wrongly. And he says, look at verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this too is futility. The holy place can represent two, and I think both, things. He's saying authority is misused, even authority in the church. Now that's one possibility, and I think it's very valid. Or, given the time in which this was written, holy could also mean leadership just in a secular sense, just in government. And I think they're both valid. So authority in society, whether that society is a closed specific society of believers or society in general, secular society, which is a more general society. Either both are true ideas. Authority can be misused. Verse 10, which we just read, but he's saying we never learn, do we? We always keep having ungodly leaders. We keep having ungodly leaders. And I think someone has said that the leadership that a society accrues to itself is often that which they deserve. Because the leadership comes from them. The leadership comes from the people. At some sense it does, certainly. Okay, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Boy, this should be chiseled into the fascia of every courthouse in the nation. Yes, delayed justice. And the implication is, if you follow along the context, the implication is authority being weak, and evil thrives because of it. Evil thriving because authority has abdicated their strength, abdicated their power, and they are weak. And why? Well, lots of things have been written and said about why, but generally, it's because the authority itself is evil. You bet. Judges make ungodly decisions because they themselves are ungodly. You bet. No question about it. Verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. He's saying, don't be discouraged by the success of the ungodly. Don't be discouraged by it. Again, the title of this section, In the Face of Iniquity, Cling to God. There's something else he's saying here as well in verse 12, and we've actually pointed this out a couple of times so far in this study, and that is that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, is also saying that Christians have an advantage in navigating life, in getting through life despite its inequities and despite its evil, despite its corruption, despite its inhospitality. Christians have an advantage, and they should have. They should have, because they are subject to and in tune with the God of the universe. Verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. What's going on there? He's simply saying sin will be caught up with. God is on his throne. God is just. And sin will not ultimately be overlooked. That's all he's saying. Verse 14, there is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And he says, I say this is futility. He's saying this is nuts. This is wrong. This is evil, he's saying. But isn't this so? Isn't this so? You look around and you say, well, we have people who should be, they should be stopped. They should be judged. They should be, brought to an account, made accountable, and yet they're not. And then there are people who haven't done any wrong, and yet they're treated as if they have. They're treated badly. And of course, this is a refrain, this is an echo, that is echoed on throughout world history. If you look back in the book of Job, whose time was essentially in the middle of the book of Genesis, it's basically the same period of time. So that goes way, way, way back before the law, before, temples and tabernacles and all that. You have Job saying the same thing to his visitors, the men who visit him. He says, "Don't you know that bad people get good stuff and good people get bad stuff? Haven't you ever noticed that?" He says. He says even the animals know this. Even creation, even instinctively derived, even instinctively living animals are aware of this. And you should be. You're so wise, So what's he saying? Sin will be caught up with. Right and wrong seem reversed. And this, of course, is very frustrating. This is very frustrating. And the fact that he uses the word futility at the end of verse 14, he says, I say that this too is futility. Yes, he's saying, yeah, this is nuts, this is crazy. But I think he's also referring back to his thesis at the beginning of this book. And that is that God has done this on purpose. Yes, man created this issue, but God locked man into it until the day of redemption, the day of when the world is changed. And you can see that in Romans 8. And we did visit Romans 8 already in this study, but if you're taking notes, that would be the note for this particular verse and the word futility. It goes back to Romans 8. Okay, verse 15. What is going on there? Well, that's the second thing he says. Remember the first one is don't be overcome by the world. Now at verse 15, he says something else. He's saying, instead of worry or indignation, be content. Instead of worry or indignation, cultivate contentment. He says, I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. This is exactly the same as what he said back in chapter 2. I don't know if you'll remember this, but way back in chapter 2, there's a pivotal verse. It is verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. There's a pivotal verse. And this verse is where the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, actually comes to his conclusion and makes his first of many positive statements about how we should live and how we should think about life. Let me read that again. Chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. He's saying God has given us the capacity to be content. But we have to choose contentment. Contentment over what? Contempt. Contentment over contempt. Contentment over indignation. Contentment over why, God? How, God? Why not, God? Where are you, God? You see? That's indignation and contempt. He says, choose contentment. And in fact, the teacher will say this 8 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you look back on our previous messages, you'll find that list. I gave you a list of those 8 times. 8 times he'll say this. He's calling us to a life of contentment. So back to our chapter 8, verse 15. So he says, I commend. He's saying, instead of worry or indignation, be content. Now, look what he says at the very end of that verse. The days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Now, you'll recall we defined under the sun very early on. And that simply means in this age, in this present era. So he's saying in this present era, you have a gift from God. You have a gift from God. And that's life itself. Life itself is a gift. And without minimizing the toils and the troubles and the trials that we all have, the first way to live above them and to live in them in peace and contentment is to realize at the very start that life itself is a gift. It's a gift. Okay, so I said there were 3 things. The third thing is the last 2 verses. Let's read that. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done under the sun. I'm sorry. Let me read it again. When I gave my heart, verse 17, to know wisdom, to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover, and though what the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. So the third thing he's saying in verses 16 and 17, the third thing he's saying is, it's not in our hands. It's not in our hands. So the first one was, don't be overcome by the world. Second is, instead of worry or indignation, be content. And the third, it's not in our hands anyway. It's not in our control. When he says, I saw, verse 17, he says, I studied this. I made an effort to figure this out, and my eyes were opened to the workings of God. I began to understand the workings of God. When he says every, verse 17, I saw every work of God, he means he's really dug into this thing. And then seek. He says, in the middle of the verse, even though man should seek laboriously, he's saying man, by nature, is unsatisfied with inequity. We can't be satisfied with inequity. That's part of our nature, to want to root out wrong, unbalanced things and make them balanced, make them right. It's part of how we're made. And unfortunately, though we're made that way, it's really not in our power. Again, remember the title of this last section is, it's not in our hands. Because he says that. Look what he says in the end of that verse. Though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. It's locked. It's locked. And some mysteries, I would dare say most mysteries of life, we will never know this side of heaven. We will never know this side of the new world and the new kingdom that God will bring. Well, he's already established it, but it just isn't in power, just isn't in the majority at this point. In the new earth, the new heavens, God will make much of this understandable to us. Okay, so that's advice number 6. In the face of iniquity, cling to God. And it had three sub points. Now, we go to advice number 7. And advice number 7 is really, really interesting. And it's really my favorite. I have to say that number 7 is my favorite of all the 10 proverbs or advices. Although my second favorite probably is the last one, and we'll look at that here pretty soon. I mean, within a couple more lessons, we'll see that one. But number 7. Number 7 begins with chapter 9, and I've titled it, it's chapter 9, the first 6 verses, so that's what we'll read. We'll actually read 7. 7 verses. But I've titled this one, God is not defined by our circumstances. God is not defined by our circumstances. And he gives us 4 subpoints, 4 points within this title. So here we go. Let's go ahead and read the verses, and then we'll come back and unpack it. Chapter 9. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Wow, another mysterious passage with some really difficult language. Don't you think? I mean, insanity and a dead, you know, a live dog and a dead lion. I mean, what is this? Well, again, this is wisdom literature. And so, in the same sense that, you know, the Lord Jesus said in the New Testament, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You have to really come to these passages with sense, with common sense. Is in the New Testament, is Jesus really saying, yank your eyeballs out? Is that what he's saying? And is the writer of Ecclesiastes really talking about dogs and lions? I mean, you have to really, you know, especially in the Western world, we have looked at language possibly a little too technically. And it's our poets and it's our seers and our sages and our wise men who have at least helped us to think back in older times and in older ways of talking and thinking, and not take words too, you know, stiffly and constructedly. That you have to sometimes think of these things in thematic ways, in holistic ways. All this is just to say that interpretation is important, and especially in wisdom literature. That's how we started this lesson. So we have these seven verses, and we know that this has been titled, what I've entitled it as, God is not defined by our circumstances. That is, what happens to us, what events take place in our lives, do not tell us who God is. They do not give us, they do not define the nature of God. Now, some people may argue. So let me bring something to the table that's very important. And here's what it is. And this is the first of his 4 points. You ready? The first of his 4 points. Now let me see. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 and then we'll begin to see that. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that God, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the, what? Hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be, this is interesting, love or hatred, anything awaits him. Here's the first sub-point under God is not defined by our circumstances. And the first one is, circumstances, although we may intuit, we may want to, you know, sort of intuitively think that walking through life and going through our circumstances defines God for the godly people. It really doesn't. Let me explain. We mistake something else for that. And what we mistake for that is a very important truth, and that is this. Circumstances give us opportunity to practice truth, to practice our faith. Let me say it again. Circumstances are given to us by God to let us practice what we believe, practice truth, practice our faith. What they do not do is give us a lens through which to define and perceive God. Now, those two things may sound like they're the same, but they're not. You have to be very, very careful. Circumstances are the territory, the landscape on which we live life and exercise our relationship with God. But as those circumstances come to us, they do not define God. Now you may push back and say, well, as we experience God and grow in faith and see what he does and how we react to him and how he responds back to us, isn't that defining God? No. No, it's not. Because the believer has to hang on to something very, very critical. And that is, only Scripture can define God. Our experiences do not define God. Our experiences are important. What happens to us is important because it helps us live out, it helps us flesh out truth and faith. But experiences are a poor, poor second to what God has revealed about himself. By the way, you can find this statement, you can find this idea in the book of Job too. Job also says the same thing. He says the same thing. That how you respond to the things that happen to you aren't going to add to God or take away from God. They're not going to. God is God, no matter what we experience. But again, on the positive side, circumstances are a perfect and beautiful and pure means by which we express ourselves to God. Does that make sense? I hope I've made that fairly clear. Let me try to say it another way that's simpler. Circumstances, we express ourselves to God through circumstances, but those circumstances are not God expressing himself to us. Does that make sense? His expression has happened only through Scripture. It does not happen in experience. And you have to hang on to that, because if you get unmoored, if you loosen the lifeline to Scripture in your faith, you will become unmoored and your boat will drift away from truth. You will find yourself eventually in a faith experience, in a faith environment that is of your own making and is not true. So the first thing he said into this category of God is not defined by circumstances is circumstances are an opportunity to practice what we believe, practice what Scripture has taught us, to live it out, to flesh it out, to prove it, its validity, and prove its hold in our lives, its reality in our lives. Now, look what he says here. The hand of God, in the middle of chapter 1, the hand of God. And that's the second thing. The second thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying here in this section is that God has his timetable and he has his justice. God has his timetable and he has his justice. Now, he says the hand of God, and he also says love or hatred. Now, that's a really funny statement. Love or hatred? Is God, do you know why he's saying this? You know why the writer says love or hatred? It's because man is predisposed, even Christians, maybe more Christians than anyone, to think that when a bad thing happens to them, that's God putting his thumb down on us. Or when good things happen, that's God smiling at us. And Scripture refutes that. The Bible says otherwise. And that's the same thing Ecclesiastes is saying. He's saying we cannot define who God is. We cannot even put a box around or put a circle around what happens to us, you know, the events of our lives. We cannot use those things to say, oh, God is good or God is bad, or God is angry or God is happy. That's not the way it works. Let me read it again. He says, man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. And why does anything await him? Look at the middle of the verse. Their deeds are in the hand of God. We're going to have to go do Job as a study. And you'll see this in more detail, because the whole book of Job is about this. The whole book, all 42 chapters, are about good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. And good happen to good, and bad happen to bad. You cannot put God in a box. You cannot call God serendipitous. You cannot say that if hardships come, it's God punishing or being angry. That's not the truth of the Bible. It's not. It's just plain not. And we don't have time to develop that here. But so God has his timetable and his justice. Love or hatred. Now, this second point is really referring back to the sovereignty of God. That is, God doing what he wills, when he wills, why he wills, and he doesn't have to explain it to us. He doesn't have to. The third point that gets made, also verse 2, look what it says here. It says the same for all. And the point there is that our perspective is faulty. So the third point. The first point was circumstances are opportunity to practice truth. The second point is that God has his timetable and his justice. The third point is our perspective is faulty. We are a sin-soaked people. And can we then judge God? Can we then put ourselves in a place of examining God? We are putrid, sinful beings. Our perspective, therefore, will never, ever see things in a way that allows us to judge God. Let's go ahead and look at how this works out. He says, verse 2, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. The word swear there is a different word in different versions, I'm sure, because it doesn't mean swear in the Western modern sense of cursing. It means oath. It means an oath. It means making a promise, basically. So he's saying some people communicate with God on a personal level, and some people don't communicate with God on a personal level. And he's comparing, isn't he? This verse 2 is full of contrasts. And what's he saying? He's saying we cannot make the distinction. We are not capable, we do not have the capacity to make the distinctions that God can make between good people and bad people, between faithful and unfaithful, godly and ungodly. We are not in that position. Jesus said the same thing, you know, in the New Testament, when he gave us the parable of the tares, the weeds. He said, you know, when the crop grows, and apparently in the Middle East there was a kind of a weed, which I think was called a tare, which apparently in the early stages at least, especially, looked a lot like the plant that it was leaching off of, you know. And he said, you know, you cannot uproot the weeds without tearing up the plants as well. And what was he saying there? We can't tell. That's a proverb. We can't tell. We can't tell the difference. We are not in a position, no matter how godly, no matter how faithful, no matter how determined we are to love God, we cannot make the judgment of what is essentially good and what is essentially evil as we look at people. We can't do that. Now, obviously, there are signs. The Lord himself said, Paul said, and I think the Lord said it also, actually, one of the Gospels, that the deeds, obviously, show us good and evil men. But back to the text here and back to the point, he's saying our perspective is faulty. Our perspective, remember, this is under the heading of God is not defined by our circumstances. Our perspective on what happens to us in life isn't reliable. It isn't trustworthy. In other words, we often think of things that are evil, but they're evil in our view, but God has caused them. So does that make God evil? Do you see? It's an erroneous thing to apply to God any kind of motive or intention based on what happens to you. It's a wrong thing to do. You can't do it. Now, so that's the third one, the same for all. Now let's look at verse 3. This is an evil, this is going to be his fourth point. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Wow. The fourth point is that all men are born in sin. He says we're born in sin and we die in sin. You can take the word insanity to either be a result of sin, or you just take it as another word for sin, as a synonym for sin. He's saying the fourth point, insanity or sin, is in man from birth to death. And we've already really actually said that. We are a sin-soaked people. We are a people unable to think in terms of God, the way God thinks. He himself said that. He said, my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. I think that's in Jeremiah. So under the heading of God is not defined by our circumstances, point number four, sin is in all people. Sin is in everyone. It's in all people. And he's going to say something interesting now, because now that he's mentioned sin, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, which I think is Solomon, he's actually going to give us what could be termed an Old Testament version of the gospel. We actually have the gospel here. It's a little hard to see it, as is the gospel anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a little hard to see it in the terms we're familiar with, in the terms which we'd, you know, prefer to view it, but it's here. Let's go ahead and finish. So he says, insanity's in their hearts. Then he says, verse 4, whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Interesting, that comment. Very, very interesting. He's saying, as long as you are alive, you still have a chance. Okay? A live dog is better than a dead lion. No matter what your potential, that'd be the lion. No matter what your potential, once you're dead, your potential's gone. But while you're alive, even someone with very little potential is still of more value, because he still has a chance to make a choice. The choices are gone when you're dead. And that's what we have in verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love and their hate and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Notice the two items there in verse 5 and 6. Reward in verse 5 and share in verse 6. He's saying your opportunity to choose God is gone when you're dead. It's gone. Now, doesn't the New Testament say the same thing? It does. It is appointed unto men once to die, then after that the judgment. Yes, look it up. I forgot what verse, but I don't remember now. But it's in there. It's in the New Testament. So afterward, it's all over, he says. Afterward, it's all over. No more reward, no longer a share. Death ends the game. Death ends the game. So we have a hint of the gospel. In fact, back in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said, I'm going away, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you once I'm gone. He's talking to his disciples. Chapter 16, verse 8 of John. Gospel of John. He says, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And guess what? The teacher, by the Holy Spirit, in this book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 9, has given us the same three things. Notice he has said sin. That's the word insanity. That's really sin. What else does he say? Way back in chapter 2, I'm sorry, way back in verse 2, up in verse 2, he mentions the word sacrifice. He does it twice. The man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not offer a sacrifice. By the way, the NLT messes this up with ceremonially clean or something like that. Way off course there. But what he's saying is, in saying the word sacrifice, is he saying the same thing as righteousness. Because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, before Jesus brought the New Covenant, that's why we say Old and New Testaments. That's why, because they're different covenants. But though the covenants are different, the way to get saved is not. There is no difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, they were saved the same way. If you believe anything else, you believe in more than one gospel. He saved Old Testament people the same way he saves New Testament people. And that is by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, which should have been our sacrifice, which should have been us. The death penalty was on us, and Jesus took it for us. So when the writer of Ecclesiastes mentions sacrifice, he's really saying the way Old Testament people were imputed, were ascribed righteousness. So you see what we have? We have sin, and we have righteousness. And then at the very end of this passage, verse 7, what does he say? He says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." Approved. That's a very powerfully positive word. What's he saying here? Well, this would be the third thing we find in John 16, and that is judgment. Judgment. He's saying that those who choose to let God be God, in an Old Testament sense, believing Jesus Christ, believing what God has said, this is attributed to him. This is making the judgment that would normally come to him be fulfilled, be satisfied, because of the sacrifice. So we have sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in all of the book of Ecclesiastes, there are 10 allusions, that is, references, hints at something. And that is 10 allusions to the gospel. And this is the strongest one in the whole book right here, in the first half of chapter 9. The first, the strongest and most powerful of the 10 allusions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is the seventh proverb or piece of advice. And the next time, we will look at probably 8 and 9. Advice number 8 and advice number 9. And then number 10 is pretty long, so we'll probably be able to cover only that one by itself. And in fact, it may even take two lessons to get through all of that one, number 10. But what it means now is we have three more waiting for us, 8, 9, and 10, of the advices of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And I hope that you've been getting used to the way this book works, the way it flows, and the positive nature of it, and how it is really a message not only for that time, but for our day-to-day. And it is not a negative book, and it's not a irascible, crusty old man complaining and whining. It is really an apologetic and an exhortation, and very much with the same thing of the New Testament. And I hope that you not only appreciate the book in a new way, but if you have your ears open and your heart open to the truth, I hope that it begins to make you believe God and believe what he has said specifically about his son, Jesus Christ, who who was given for our offenses and was raised up for our justification. He was killed, he was sacrificed for the sin of ourselves, in place of ourselves, and then raised up to prove that he is the author of life and the author of new life, and that we have new life. So continue with me in the next few lessons, and hopefully we'll finish up the book. And I trust that you're appreciating the book of Ecclesiastes. Meantime, believe God.